Well, we're going to attempt quite a lot this evening. We're going to look at Romans 11, from verse 11 right through to verse 36. I'm not sure if we'll manage to get through it all, but it's a very large section. But before we look at it, just to say this, that when we look at portions of Scripture, it's important to always look at other portions of Scripture. We can easily get things wrong if we only home in on one text and we don't marry up that text up with many other texts. So for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And the last days are not only now, but the last days began right from the time when, after Jesus rose and has ascended, the perilous times are from the Acts of the Apostles until now. And it says that evildoers and seducers will wax worse and worse. In other words, it says that things will go in the world from bad to worse. Now, we need to match those texts up with other scriptures. For example, there's another scripture that says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That was what Dave was playing before the service, wasn't it? It's a truth that one day the whole world shall be filled with the knowledge of God. The psalmist also says about Jesus, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from shore to shore. It also says about Jesus, all nations shall call him blessed. And so we need to hold the two truths together. Yes, there is a serious deterioration, a moral decline. Yes, wickedness is increasing, but at the same time, the kingdom of God is increasing. That's the parable of the mustard seed. God's kingdom began small, and it's going to fill the whole earth. Spurgeon, he held the two truths together. Spurgeon said this, he was a great man of God, preached in London regularly to 5,000 people. He said this, apart from the second advent, in other words, apart from the second coming of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into pandemonium than to rise to a millennium. In other words, Spurgeon was saying, it's much more likely if we look at human nature that things are going to go from bad to worse and the world's going to be an absolute mess because that's what human nature is like. Wars, famine, terrible things happening. And we look at our society and we look at the world around us and we say, yes, it's true. There's so much perversity, so much evil, so much wickedness. But then Spurgeon also said this. He said about the psalmist in the Bible. He said this, the psalmist does not teach us that the world will grow worse and worse only, and that this dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. For we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Saviour, and shall worship him alone. That sounds like double speech, doesn't it? Seems like one minute he's saying everything is getting worse, and the next minute he's saying things are going to be so glorious. Well, Spurgeon believed this. He believed, yes, there will be a tremendous apostasy, particularly before the coming of our Lord Jesus. Generally, we live in an apostate world, but particularly before the coming of our Lord. But then he also believed that when Christ comes, there will be a national conversion of the Jews. And then Christ would reign for 1,000 years upon the earth, and that there would be world blessing. Now, you and I may not agree with that particular view, but what he's saying, he's trying to say, there's two sides. There's one side when the world is getting worse and worse, and there's another side where God has promised tremendous blessing to this world. Well, why am I saying this? These Roman Christians that Paul is writing to didn't have the right perspective. They assumed that because the Jews have rejected the Messiah, that God's wrath was upon them in a permanent way. Paul, for example, writing to the Thessalonians, says that wrath had come upon them to the uttermost. Do you remember what they said when they were before Pilate? Pilate wanted to release the Lord Jesus. And they said, no, crucify him. And they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. It's as if they were calling down the curse of God, not only upon their own lives, but upon successive generations afterwards. And God was listening to what they were saying. But Paul, in Romans 11, is saying this: yes, whilst Israel as a nation may have rejected their Messiah, God still has purposes for his people. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Has God cut them off and cast them away forever? No, he says, I'm an Israelite. God has saved me. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes through the doctrine of the remnant. He says, don't you remember? Elijah had that same question so many years ago. Am I the only one left? Are there no others? And God said, no, I have a remnant. According to the election of grace, 7,000 I've reserved that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're still a people of God. And Paul knew that. He was part of that people. And we read last week, didn't we, in Acts chapter 21, where it says that myriads of Jews believed in the Lord Jesus. So whilst there was a remnant, and a remnant means a small number compared to many, that believing that remnant wasn't so small as we may think it to be. But now in Romans 11, he develops his argument, and he says that God has a purpose in everything. He says what's happened is this, that the Jews have stumbled. That they've fallen to a certain extent. Why? In order that the Gentiles might be brought in. God has room in his heart, not just for Jews, but God always had a purpose for the Gentiles. And now, whilst the Jews are rejecting, God goes to these pagan people who are not a people, and he calls them people. He calls them his people. He adopts them into his family. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see more and more Gentiles being saved. Sometimes Paul says, we go no longer to you Jews. And he shakes the dust off of his feet. And he says, now we turn to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. So one of the reasons that the Jewish people were cast off was that the Gentiles might be brought in. And we're going to consider in Romans 11 this analogy of the olive tree. The olive tree stems from Abraham, the Jewish people. And there are natural branches. And these are the Jewish people. And we as Gentiles, we're of the wild olive tree. And we have to be grafted in. And a natural operation has to take place. And we become part of this ancient people of God. Part of the children of Abraham. And we're called not to be haughty. Not to be proud about this. We're told to fear. Because if they were cut off because of their unbelief. If those branches were chopped off because of unbelief. If we don't continue in faith, but we come to the point of unbelief, speaking about the Church of Jesus Christ, Gentiles generally, we also will be cut off. And so he goes through this argument that we're going to consider. And at the end of the argument, he says, but you know, my ministry to the Gentiles is partly this, that I would be provoking Jews to jealousy. That they would see God operating in mighty ways amongst the Gentile people in signs and wonders and miracles and seeing them saved. And that would cause them to wonder and be provoked to jealousy, that they also might be saved. And then he tells a mystery. He says there's going to come a time where there's the fullness of the Gentiles. The gospel's going out throughout the whole world. The number of the elect will be saved and there'll be a full number. And at that time, he says, then the Jewish people would be converted en masse. And as you go through the argument in Romans 11, you cannot but escape the fact that he's talking about national Israel, ethnic Jews. And he's saying that there's going to be a mighty turning back to God amongst them, such that it's like a resurrection from the dead. Now, if you start to think about this, you think, well, when then? If it says in the end days it's going to be like the times of Noah, people are going to be eating and drinking with no thought of God whatsoever. If when Jesus Christ comes again, the question is, will he find faith upon the earth? If it speaks of a man of sin, the Antichrist performing wonders and deceiving, if it were possible, even the elect, but it's not possible. When will this great turning to God take place? So Spurgeon and others, for example, J.C. Ryle, some modern well-known preachers, John MacArthur, Wayne Grudem, John Piper, they believe that Christ will come again, and they believe that he will set up his kingdom on this earth and reign for 1,000 years. That isn't the traditional reform position. People like John Owen, these people that we've heard of, the Puritans generally, Thomas Goodwin, 18th century missionaries like William Carey, who went to India, Robert Moffat or David Brainerd, and so we could go on, preachers like Lloyd Jones or Ian Murray. They believe this, that the conversion of the Jews will happen before Christ comes again. And that will bring blessing to the world. So there's a big debate when will it happen. Some don't believe that there will even be a conversion of the Jews. But I think from this passage, it's absolutely clear. But I think all would agree, whether they disagree about the timing, all would agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this: I think we do not attach enough significant importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. And Jonathan Edwards, that tremendous theologian, he said this: nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews in Romans 11. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at, firstly, hope for the Gentiles. And then secondly, hope for the Jews. And then thirdly, some implications for us. Because the one thing to understand these truths, maybe in part, maybe not fully, but it's another thing for those truths to be applied to our lives and the life of the church. So first of all, hope for the Gentiles. Do you remember in Old Testament days, some Gentiles were saved. It seems not many. People like Rahab, a prostitute, a Canaanite woman, she was saved and she became part of the line of Christ. You think of Ruth, a Moabite woman, she was saved. You think of Naaman, a Syrian, that leper, he was saved. You think of a whole city, the city of Nineveh, that was brought to repentance. Those Syrian people who were so wicked, they were saved. But largely, many nations remained untouched because Israel failed to let its light shine. But then when Christ came into the world, he came for his own, the Jewish people. Jesus was born of the Jews. Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews. When he came to his own rejected him. And before he left this world, he gave a great commission to his disciples. He said, go into all the world. And that was an awesome thought for these 12 Jewish apostles to hear. Go into all the world, every nation, every creature, preaching the gospel. Baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ gave this commission, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And those disciples went in the power of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Jerusalem, then they went to Judea, then they went to Samaria, and then they went to the uttermost parts of the known world, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was now hope for the nations. And now we say that the gospel has gone so far to so many countries, and we've had it now for a long while in Great Britain. And we ought to be staggered by this. We ought to think, well, we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been made joint heirs with Christ. We're now called a holy nation. We're called a royal priesthood. All who love Jesus, all who've been born again. And Paul is thrilled with this. Let's look at from verse 11. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Maybe it's hard for us to grasp what that meant, what that would mean for a Jewish mind. The Jews were taught that the Gentiles were dogs. These were the untouchable people. But you know now, the Jews, they've fallen, but salvation, because of their fall, has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, what does that mean? The Jews have fallen, but it means we now are recipients of gospel blessing, riches for the world. Do you understand how rich you are in Christ? That heaven belongs to you, not hell. Glory belongs to you. The righteousness of Jesus Christ belongs to you. Riches for the world, forgiveness belongs to you. We become heirs of God. And Paul is amazed that this is God's purpose. And so we at Tabor, we ought to sow the word of God in hope. The gospel is for every person. And we're to believe that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we're never to say anybody is ever beyond hope. We're all equally sinners and we don't deserve the mercy and the love of God. But we ought to sow in hope because God has purposes for Gentile peoples like us. And if we become part of the people of God, we must never become proud. And we've certainly never looked down upon Jewish people who maybe reject. Sadly, through history, there's been a tendency to scorn the Jewish people. The Jewish people have been persecuted throughout the ages. And remarkably, they've come through the fires of persecution. We ought never to despise them. We ought to pray for them. Look at verse 16. It says this. It talks about the first fruit being holy. And if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. Now, he's referring then to Old Testament teaching. For example, when dough, a batch of dough was made and bread was going to be made and it was going to be consecrated to God in the temple, the first part of the dough was given to the Lord first, to the priest, to the Lord. And because that first part was given, the rest then was separated to God, was holy. The offerer could eat it also because the first part had been given to God. It was the same in any form of offering. If it was the first part of the fruit of the ground that you gave to God, you gave that to God, and then the rest was holy in his sight. And he's using this analogy, verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now what does this mean? What is the root? What is the first part? We say the root, the first part is Abraham, our father. The promises were given to him. The word of God and the promises of the gospel came first to Abraham. And if we're blessed in any way, it's because we're part of that first fruit. We're the children of Abraham. Not physically, not because we're part of a natural descent, but we're children of Abraham because we live by faith. But he's saying, you're only separated to God because Abraham first and the Jewish people first were separated to God. It's a bit like that. There's an analogy in scripture, isn't there? If a believer is married to an unbeliever, well, the children, all of them are sanctified. All of those children are sanctified and set apart to God. Why? Because there's one, the root, the believer, is there in the marriage. And so we are only separated to God if we're part of this root. And so Isaiah says this in Isaiah 51. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, your mother. Let's go on, verse 17. So we may be branches, but let's remember we're only made holy because we have that an attachment to the root, the first root, Abraham, and all the promises given to him. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Remember, that it's a tremendous privilege for you to be part of this tree. For example, if I was adopted into the royal family and I was treated as a son of the queen or a king, well, that would be a tremendous privilege. I'd have no natural right whatsoever. I could never boast, look, I'm a son of the queen or the king. No, it's happened, and it's all because of the goodness of God. And he's saying, well, listen, if you've been grafted into this olive tree, this natural olive tree, and you're the wild olive tree, if you're part of this Jewish, as it were, church, and you've been brought into it, we'll never boast about that position. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Yes, the Jews were broken off, these branches were broken off that we might come in. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. What does that say to the Church of Jesus Christ today? What does that say to denominations which begin to deny the deity of Jesus Christ? What does it say to denominations that begin to deny that the Bible is inspired and inerrant? What does it desire? What does it say to so-called Christian people who deny the resurrection from the dead? It says, you may call yourselves Christians, but you will be cut off also if you are in unbelief. But those who stand by faith and continue in faith, continue in the goodness of God, only these shall be preserved. He's not talking about losing salvation here, but he's talking about a body of people. And he's saying if a body of people turn away from the promises of God, they've been called the church, as it were, but then deny all these fundamentals, well, they also then are taken out of the vine. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We must never be complacent, must we? We must praise God that he is a good God, a kind God, a merciful God. And if he's begun a good work in us, he will complete it. And we must thank him that he will never let us go. Once his, we're his forever. But we should never abuse that doctrine. You see, if we think, well, it doesn't matter then how I live, or it doesn't even matter how I believe, well, that's actually a proof that you never really belonged to the Lord in the first place, and you'll be cut off. So then, there's a lot of hope here for Gentile people, but there's also warning. Now, I want to turn back to the theme of hope. Verse 12 and verse 15, look at this. The Jews, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Do you see what it's saying here? If they've fallen, the Jews, and that's meant riches for the world, well, what is it going to be when the Jews are restored and their fullness is going to be so much greater blessing for the world? Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, the missionary movements were spurred on by this 18th century, 19th century, and the Puritans. And all of those who preached in those days believed that the world belonged to Christ. So, for example, Wilberforce, when he was fighting against slavery, he wasn't just thinking, well, the world is waxing worse and worse, and there's no point fighting against this. He felt, no, God is able to turn the tide. And so I'll stand up in Parliament for this, because I believe in a God who's going to do great things in this world. There's going to become a time when the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The Puritans believed that, and when there was tremendous revivals, many of the revivalists believed that God now could act in unusual ways and the whole earth could be almost converted. We can be very pessimistic, can't we? We can say, well, it's never been as bad as it is today. And we lack faith. Ian Murray's written a lovely book called The Puritan Hope, and he argues this, that the greatest spiritual endeavours and achievements in the past have been energised by faith and hope. People who trust God, who believe him, who look to him for mighty things to happen. And he said that the greatest advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ has come through revivals. And that's what we need to look for and pray for. So there's hope here for the Gentiles. But secondly, let's consider hope for the Jews. 2 Corinthians 3:15 that says, until this present age, a veil is upon the mind of the Jews when they read Moses. So when they read the law of God, they're blinded, they cannot see. But there's coming a day where God will take away the veil. Do you remember the disciples said to Jesus before he ascended, they said to him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus didn't reply, no, there's no more purpose for Israel. They were talking about national Israel, ethnic Israel. He just said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But their question is, when is Israel going to be restored? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So there is hope. God has purposes for his ancient people. Paul believed that. He was preaching to the Gentiles, hoping to provoke his own people to jealousy. Look at verse 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those of my flesh and save some of them. When we go to Aberystwyth conference and we see thousands of Jews there, because there are, aren't there? I don't know if it's going to be this year, but they go en masse to the university. They have their own conferences there. They're in Aberystwyth for about a month together. Well, do we think, I want to be such an honouring person of God, I want to please him so much before these Jews, that these Jewish people would look at us as Christians and say, they have something that we haven't got. They have a living faith, a real faith. They have such reverence for God. They have such joy in their lives. They're different. Do we seek to provoke them to jealousy? Paul was preaching and looking to God would save and transform societies that would provoke some of his countrymen. In verse 15, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? The Jews are being cast off. But he's saying now that there's coming a day when they are going to be accepted again by God. They've been cut off. The natural branches have been cut off from the natural olive tree. And the unnatural branches have been grafted in against nature from the wild olive tree. But there's coming again, a time again, when the natural branches are going to be grafted in again. And all Israel will be saved. There's many prophecies, but I'll just turn to one, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says this, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now Spurgeon believed this, that when Christ comes again, the very sight of Jesus Christ coming through the clouds again will cause the Jewish people to mourn, and at that point they will be converted. Look at this. In chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 2, verses 10 to 11. Zechariah 2, verses 10 to 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. So as you look through the prophecies, you'll see a double edge to the prophecies. Often the Old Testament prophecies are simply speaking about going into exile in Babylon and then the Jewish people being restored then. But you know, as you read those prophecies, you realize that they've never fully been fulfilled because they speak of so much far greater for the Jewish people, not just spiritual Israel, but for the Jewish people. There's coming a day when there'll be extraordinary blessing for them. And Charles Hodge says this again, a well-known scholar. He says, if you look at Romans 11, he says this, Israel must mean the Jewish people and all Israel, the whole nation. So when it says here in verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. He said, you cannot warrant the all Israel to refer to spiritual Israel, meaning a combination of Jews and Gentiles. No, you have to follow the argument through logically. It's only ever speaking about ethnic Israel. And so he's saying here, the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and then all ethnic Israel, there'll be a tremendous working amongst them, and they will be saved. And that's described as life from the dead. End of verse 14. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, it's as if there's going to be a revival in the Gentile people almost before the Jewish people are converted. The Jewish people en masse are converted, and that has a staggering effect again upon the Gentile world. Again, John Piper says it is unwarranted to interpret all Israel to mean anything other than corporate ethnic Israel. I wonder, do we think about that enough? You see in verse 26, it says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we ought to look to God to work mightily in the Jewish world. And we ought to encourage work amongst Jewish people. Some of the greatest, holiest men of God. William Burns. Yes, he had a burn for China, but he went to the Jews also. We think of that lovely young Scottish man who died at the age of 28 and wrote some tremendous hymns. And he went too. He went to the Jewish people. And so we could go on, those who prayed and labored amongst Jewish people. But what are the implications for us? Well, just to close, let's just go through a few implications. Let's say this. Let's lift up our eyes. And let's see that God's plans and ways are so far bigger than our plans and our ways. Let's not get bogged down with pessimistic thoughts about Wales. Let's lift up our eyes. Yes, let's turn that discouragement and despair into prayer. But let's look to God to do greater things. Let's realize that his plan is far bigger than ours. And let's be staggered that God uses unbelief and disobedience for his own purposes. Look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, Jews and Gentiles, that he might have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile. That's tremendous, isn't it? If you ever despair about the world, remember God is sovereign. And he is using even the disobedience of people that he might have mercy on others. And lastly, I'd say this. Don't get caught up in debates and arguing about the details. Some of these things are far greater than us. You can look at all the arguments. There are three main views, aren't there? Post-millennial view, premillennial, postmillennial means this, that Christ is coming again after a period of tremendous blessing upon the earth where the Jews en masse will be converted. Premillennial view is that the blessing is coming after Christ comes. So Christ comes first and then he reigns upon the earth. Then there's the amillennial view that believes we're already in the millennium now, and it takes Revelation totally figuratively and nothing literally. And there's different views and people arguing back and forth, but this is a secondary issue. The main thing is this, is Christ is coming again. The church is being built up. He does have purposes for the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's something that we ought not to fight over, but we ought to stand in awe over. This is what Paul does. Look at verse 33. His response isn't debate. His response is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's saying to this church that's confused, he's saying, lift up your eyes. See, God has purposes. And you marvel at this. There's depths even in his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So as you study this passage, and as in your private prayers you pray, Lord, your kingdom come. May it come amongst this nation. May it come amongst that nation. May it come amongst the Jews. As you pray for God's kingdom to come, marvel that he is working out his purposes, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. But you personally, if you yourself this evening haven't come to faith, remember that it's only by faith that we stand before God. He said that here. By faith you stand. This evening you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you will become part of this marvelous people of God. Amen.